I want to say in up in front with this lecture, as well as with the next one, these first two are heavily adapted from Abner Chow's introduction. Okay, so you're going to see everything that he has said, but I'm hoping to take you past what he said. So if you were to ask me how in the world I got to be so comfortable with Job, he really unlocked a lot of the mystery about Job for me and set me off in a direction, and I took that direction and I just went crazy with it. And you'll understand, like, when we get to Job 36, because Job 36 isn't going to make a whole lot of sense to you. And there's just, I just know I have a good feeling for the book. I know places where your English Bibles have unfortunately been mistranslated. And it's not that big of a deal. And I can explain to you why that happened. And hopefully you'll be very comfortable with all of this as well. But the first two lectures are really, if you've listened to Abner Chow at all, they're heavily adapted from his original material. But again, I'm hoping to take you a little bit farther than that, especially in the first introduction here. And my first question to you is, what do we know about Job? Now, this is a very important question for me to understand, you know, your framework in terms of what you think about Job, so I can have an appropriate heading of how I communicate this material to you. Okay, so what do we think about Job? Okay, do you really think that?
Or believed in God, for sure.
What?
I'm usually
said.
Okay. Good news. There's not a right or wrong answer right now. There will be in the future, okay. But not right now.
He knew that he needed a savior.
Did he? I'm asking you, I'm asking you what you know about Job.
Okay.
And if I were to put the pedal to the metal to you, I'd probably make you go and show me how does he know he needed a savior from the pages of Job. So let's do it that way. So I'm just trying to help you guys understand the nature of my question. So I do think you think he was righteous, right? That's not what I'm asking. Just point blank, do you think Job was a righteous man?
Doesn't it say so somewhere?
He was
blameless and upright.
Right.
That's,
yeah.
Right.
Righteous in the
Good.
Eyes of God.
Okay, right. That's where you got that from, right? Yeah. Don't be intimidated by me. It's okay. Good. So that's good. In fact, this is going to be one of the things that you need to keep in your mind. But I think your question is astute. What does that mean throughout the entire book? And if you don't understand what that really means, you're going to have a hard time with the book. So we need to zoom in on what God meant by this and how it controls the rest of the book. Okay? Somebody else.
Wasn't he believed in God?
Yeah, I mean, that's actually a lot more important than you know. He's a believer. Okay? That's actually really important. Okay? And that, I don't have much to say about that, because I think that's a correct understanding of looking at Job, right?
Yeah.
Somebody else. What's your understanding of Job?
The book is not as much about testing and as much about pain and suffering as it is about God's testing.
Okay? Not as much about suffering, but God testing. Okay? Good. So I would say, I would disagree with that, right? And that's okay, right? That's why I'm asking the question, because everything you're about to tell me is probably the same problem I had. So this is a big one. Like this right here drives the evangelical understanding of Job in the church. Yes? Are you with me?
Yeah.
Like you're a good test case for this. What do you think about Job in terms of this statement? How many people have said this to you in your life?
Time.
Good.
In fact, my husband was joking when I said something about, I kept saying, you want to come to the ladies' Bible study, honey? And he's like, no. I said, well, you can listen to it online later. And he said, his joke was, I don't have the patience to come and listen or something.
Yeah, do you know what's hilarious?
That's the thing, you know?
Yeah.
About how patient Job is.
Oh, man. So let me tell you something. if we're applying this to the theme, it's not there. I'm going to tell you that right now. How much of Job is really about suffering per se? The first two chapters, he talks about it on and off throughout the book. Job 7, he's pretty frustrated. Job 30, oh man, he gets desperate. It's really funny, actually. It's like a before and after picture, right? He's like, before I was great, and now I'm a loser, you know? It's like, wow. So then he describes in Job 30, like maybe that's what we'll entitle 30, Job is a loser, and here's why Job thinks that. And so he goes through all these ideas that makes him feel diminished in his character, okay? But you got to see that coming, right? Because Job 1, he's righteous, he has all these things, right? Goes through this huge argument, and he has like a midlife crisis, if he already didn't have one with everything that happened to him, in Job 29, 30, and 31. I mean, it's awful, okay? All right, so talk about suffering. The reason why I say not as much about testing, although that's true, God is putting Job to a test. It really is, actually. I'd have to ask you what you meant by that. And maybe you don't know, and that's okay.
I guess it's not about as much about God testing, which he did at the beginning, but mostly about Job confronting God.
Yeah. Okay, I would definitely agree with that. Yeah, Job is crazy man, okay? He is ready to take God to court. It's really important for you to understand that, okay? In fact, if I don't say this anywhere else, then this is something that you just need to have in your brain. Job is about two court cases. That's it. Tell me the first one. And you should all know this. What's the first court case in Job? Easy. Who versus who?
Satan talking to God.
Right. Satan v. God. It's actually God v. Satan because God ends up taking Satan to court. Okay? God's the controller there. God is the plaintiff. He's the one who's complaining against Satan and telling him, no, it's this way. You think it's this way. You're trying to defend that Job is righteous for these reasons. You can't defend that. And I'm going to tell you why. Okay? So that's court case number one. How long does that last? I mean, truly, how long does it last?
Just a few first few verses.
Yeah, I mean, and that's something that you have to have in your brain. It's over in the middle of the second chapter. Done. You don't hear from Satan again because he lost. And what one of the interesting things is that people like to carry over Satan into the middle of the book. You can't do that because he's completely non-existent, right? So beginning in chapter 3, what happens? I mean, obviously, if that's the first court case, then what do you have? Right, for how long? Through the whole book. So the next court case would be? Yeah. Yeah, this time Job is taking God to court.
And the question that Job asks,
yeah. And that, thank you. Okay, that, like, this is the most important thing said so far, but you should say that because I think you've listened to the lectures, right?
I have, but you know, yeah.
Yeah.
The rest of it.
Good.
Frustrating.
So, the question of why not answered, but that in itself is very important. And you're going to be confronted with this fallacy in Job. Actually, I was at the coffee shop probably about 2 years ago, and this guy is a pastor now, but when I was getting my drink, he saw that I was studying Job, and I talked to him about it. And of course, you know, he said, I really didn't understand that Job was all about, very dangerous words, okay? It was all about getting double. Yeah.
Getting double?
Getting double.
What's that mean?
Right?
Because Job was blessed at the end.
Right. So the charismatics take that, and they say, if I'm faithful, I should receive double. That's not how that section of text in Job chapter 42 is functioning at all, right? So you have to ask yourself, what is the real reason God blessed Job with double? It's not to show you that, hey, there's a one-to-one case here where you and I can now have double if we go through the same kind of thing. I got news for you. You're not going to go through the same kind of thing, because this is a once in a lifetime, once God's lifetime, by the way, once in a lifetime experiment. And that's it. One time. Okay. Speaking of testing, by the way, let's define that real quick, and then we'll jump into the meat of the lecture. Okay. Question is, why am I suffering?
Okay, got it.
So, I just kind of, you know, you're like, wait, I thought the book wasn't about suffering. Yes, but the suffering drives the whole discussion about wisdom and worldview and philosophy and what is really right. Okay, so that's how suffering functions in the book. So if it's not in the theme and it's not in the purpose, right, it's just below the theme and the purpose. I readily admit that. The suffering in Job drives Job's questions, right? And actually, you know, it's interesting. My mom and I were talking about Monday Night Football last night. I don't watch football anymore. But, you know, the Buffalo Bills just proved it to you on national television, right? Because a guy's heart stopped for 9 minutes, right, on the field. And amazingly, right, what do they all do? They all turn into holy men right there on the spot, and they put on their halos, and they take a knee, not because they're opposing the police, but because they say, oh, God matters now. Please help him. Hey, I agree. I mean, I think that's a worthy cause to bring to the Lord. But when you live a life of total hypocrisy, and then all of a sudden you want God to come and rescue this guy, it's only because the suffering is so apparent that you're asking that question. You know, next week when they play their next game, it'll be all forgotten about, right? Because it's not important, right? So you can see that suffering drives the biggest questions in life. Don't forget that. In fact, I would even say this. Don't let yourself ever get to that point where you only ask yourself big questions when you're suffering. That tells you, that should tell you that you're vastly unprepared in your spiritual life to handle those questions. Does this make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, back to the testing idea. Okay. I said that this is technically cheating because I'm telling you what I think of Job. So, but I want to run with this idea of testing, right? What Job is a divine experiment. It's a divine experiment where God has set up the rules of the game to show you that you would be absolutely lost without any direct divine revelation from him. If you don't have direct divine revelation from God, where he says, this is how things work, this is how I think, and this is what you are supposed to do with me and my relationship to you, right? If you don't have that, you are going to live whose life? That's true.
Well, anything but God's.
That's true, but specifically, nope. If you don't know what you're doing, and if you don't have a revelation from God, who are you going to be like? You guys all be like, oh, this is big. Yeah, this is big for all of you. Ready? Who are you going to be like? You're going to be like Job. Why? Because Job's confused. Hence, Chapter 3, why are you doing this? I don't understand, you know, and then here comes Eliphaz, and he gives his horrible historical answer, and then in chapter 7, Job is upset and saying, why can't you see what's right in front of you? I'm suffering. God is hurting me, right? And I wish he would just leave me alone. Wow, that's sharp language, Job. Well, yeah, but I don't know what's going on. Chapter 9, I wish he could just send this guy named the God Man. Wow, he hasn't really been introduced yet, you know? That's really quite astute there, Job. You're absolutely right. We need the God Man, and you have no revelation whatsoever. And so he hypothesizes God's own plan, right? And says, why don't you do this, God? Why don't you send the God Man so that I can have a relationship with you? You could lay your hand on me through the intermediary, and he could lay his hand on you, and you and I could finally talk it out, because I don't understand why you're so upset. Like, wow, that's like Romans. Exactly. Okay? So your life without divine revelation would be exactly like Job. You'd be irritated. You'd be confused. You'd be screaming and yelling at God. And yes, you wouldn't be godly. I submit to that point. But more accurately, you would be bitter, angry, frustrated that you're not getting any answers to your question. Life doesn't make sense. You know, my children die. Why didn't my wife die? You know, maybe he didn't want his wife to die, but what's that? Yeah, they are confused. Now, they pretend not to be, right?
I feel like Job might have been less confused because there was less garbage.
I agree.
In his atmosphere.
Bingo. But. I agree. Okay. So this divine experiment is to show you and I how much divine revelation matters. And if the most righteous man on the planet needed revelation to even function, then you need divine revelation. Because if you don't have it, I hope you understand what I'm really saying. I'm giving you the ultimate why to every single question. It's like my son Micah right now. I mean, he just, why? No, the right answer, son, is yes, dad. Why? Oh my goodness, right? But he actually is asking a question that is innate to human nature. Why do I have to follow your rules? Why when I throw the ball up does it come down? Why is dinner over? Why everything? Why do your shoes go on that way? Why is that chair in our house? You want to know what the answer to every single why question is? I mean, technically speaking, I hate to give this to you because now you can just be dismissed. But why? Because God made it that way. You're like, well, that would be an answer to like why chairs are here. Yeah, it would. Because God gave man incentive to create chairs, make the chairs out of stuff, sell the chairs, right? So you go through a business transaction. That's why they're here. But you know, God gave this church, you know, minds to say, hey, we need chairs and we need to buy chairs. And that's why we're here, because God set the world up to function that way. God is the ultimate answer to why things are. You need an ultimate backstop, right? And the world's backstop is what? Ironically. See, they don't think it's their backstop. What do they think their backstop is? Right. Yeah. Yes. I think they passively think that, but if you were to ask them, they'd be very confused. I don't think they'd understand what you're really saying to them. Right? So you either live in two worldviews. You either live with God said this, therefore it is, or you live in I say this, therefore I think. You with me? That's the divine experiment. You need divine revelation, or else you're going to go cuckoo. Got it? Good? Yes? Okay. Couple things. All right, we're going to go right around the table here. Julie, I want you to go to 121 and 22, and you can go to 210. Patricia, you get 417. And Mom, you get 25, 4. And those two are really important, right? They actually are one reference, okay? I'll deal with that in a second, okay? Terry, 933. Joyce, 1315. Helen, everybody comfortable with reading, by the way? Mm-hmm. It's good? Not afraid to read? Good?
If I can find it here.
Great, okay. Yeah, we'll have Joyce help you or something. Yeah. 23.5. Okay, that's an important one, actually, and you'll see why. Okay. 23.5. Rita, you get 28.28. Oh, yeah, you get the fun one. 30.26. And you get 42.7. 42.6 and 7. There, yeah. Okay. So if I were giving you a quiz, like on what verses to know, these would be them. Okay. I'm going to add a couple more. Okay. So when you go around and read, mention your verse, read it, talk about it a little bit. Okay. But you need to know the opening. Okay. 1 and 2. What is that about? That's about God challenging Satan. Because Satan comes, and you know what Satan's really saying to God? Satan is saying, you can't do what, God? You can't take Job and make him blank. I mean, think about it. You guys have knowledge of, previous knowledge of Job, right? What did Satan say to God? Job worships you because of the blessings, right? That's why he worships you. In other words, right, what he says is not as important as what he doesn't say. What is he really not saying by what he says? Job only worships you because of what he has. And therefore, Job doesn't worship you because Job is blank. How do you have, I mean, how do you worship God? What's the key component to your worship? What must you have?
Love.
Love? Okay, what?
I said happiness.
Happiness, okay. Humility, keep going. Good. All of these, everything that you just said, is a subset of the real answer. Nope. What?
Truth,
it's close. Yeah. Revelation? Yeah, I see you're getting better because that's what Job's about, right? What you need is a right heart. Do you get what Satan's saying? Yeah. God, you can't make people inherently righteous. And what did God say?
Yes, I can.
Yes, I can. Shut up. I can do that. In fact, that's what the entire book of Job is about explicitly. It's about the righteousness of God that needs to be made available. But the problem in Job is that Job doesn't even know he has it. See the problem? And see why he's so frustrated? Right? If you don't know that you have that, as a believer, your life is going to be fairly miserable. But that's the point of Job, to show you that you need the righteousness of God, right? So what is Satan really attacking in the opening chapters? He's attacking the perseverance of the saints. Do you see that now? Because he comes and says, well, you can't make people right, and they can't worship you out of a right heart, because they only worship you because of the stuff that you give them. And God says, oh, is that so? Well, I got news for you, buddy. I'm going to make him righteous. What do you think about that? And in fact, when I make him righteous, he must worship me out of a right heart, because I'm the one who gave him grace. Wow. In other words, Job, when he was saved, was what?
Righteous,
and therefore, when you're saved, you are? Continue with the thought. Always always righteous, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Do you understand? Right? Do you see what Satan is really attacking? He's attacking the perseverance of the saints and saying that can't happen. Okay? Job is going to go backwards because of all the stuff you give him. Yes?
How can he be? I see what you're saying.
Yes.
But if Satan doesn't understand the concept of God giving people righteousness, how can he, and so thus becoming a saint, how can he thus be attacking the perseverance of those said saints?
That's a good question. I don't think he actually knows what he's doing inherently of himself. I think what he does know is more simplistic than that. I want to be a master over people. I want Job. You say you have him. I don't think you have him. And God says, that's because you don't understand the ability of me to give you, to give Job my righteousness. Does that make better sense? So we don't want to give Satan too much credit, but Satan is rather brilliant and understands how to
manipulate.
Yeah, and get under people's skin, so to speak. Okay, good? Okay, Job 1 and 2, as well as Job 38 through 41. Okay, that's a lot, but when you get there, you'll understand. That's when God starts talking, and he basically says to Job, you know what you know? Nothing. And in fact, Not only don't you know nothing, you know less than nothing. You don't have, rustling papers. What's the word? You don't have cosmological knowledge. You don't have. Here we go. You don't have intrinsic knowledge. Job chapter 38. You know nothing. And not only that, in chapter 39, you have no effective knowledge. So what are you? Nothing. Job, in chapter 40, starts to complain again. That's one of the most misunderstood points of the scripture in the Bible, in Job 40, 1 through 5. There are people who think that's good. That is not good. That is bad. Job is doubling down and telling God to shut up. Okay? And that's why God keeps going. And God says, really? Not only don't you know anything, you don't have any intrinsic power, and you don't have any effective power. And that's why in Job 42, what does he say? What does Job say to that? If I have no knowledge, no effective knowledge, no power, no effective power, what do you have to say?
Nothing.
Yeah, well, you got to say something. How about this? I was blank.
Wrong.
I was wrong. I was wrong. Now my eye sees you. Now I get it. You're right. I can understand the knowledge that you have because I don't understand a thing. So your knowledge must be absolutely supreme. So therefore, I said things that were too wonderful for me, beyond my paid rate. I repent in dust and ashes. I think that's the right way to go. And God says, good. Good. Here's blessings, by the way, because you have the right answer with that. It's like, oh, okay, cool. Thank you. You're welcome, Job. You're welcome. So it's really, really neat ending there, okay? You need to know Job chapter 42 and the reasons for the blessings. We'll get down that road later, okay? All right, let's go through real quick all the way down. Remember to say your verse and read it, and I'll give brief commentary and move on.
It was Job 1, 20, 21.
1, 21 and 22.
He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God.
Okay, two things. Job does what is actively right, blesses God's name after he loses everything, a real challenge for us to do if that happened to us today. But more importantly, in Job 1:22, what do you know to that point? Up until that point?
He didn't blame God.
Yeah, he didn't sin. So this actually was a big problem in my mind. I can remember being in Mrs. Dobbins' class in fifth grade, and I asked her this question. I said, well, Job is righteous, right? Well, yeah, it says that. Okay, but Pastor Tom just said that everyone's evil in Romans 3. So how does that work? I don't understand. Well, this is what she said, and the poor lady, right? She didn't have a Job class, right? So and she was actually a really good teacher, by the way. So I'm incredibly thankful for her. But she didn't know how to answer the question. Well, yeah, he's right, but everybody needs God. Well, why does he need God if he's righteous? Well, you know, he's not so righteous, like he's not perfect. Well, where does it say that? Stop asking questions, you know? This poor fifth grader, right, is driving her nuts. And she didn't understand the tension between what Job's righteousness really was and who he was as a real person, right? So up until that point, and even through 2:10, what did Job not do? He didn't sin. So he was righteous. I mean, he was really right on. There was no problems at that point. What happened as you go into the future? Oh, big time. He questions God's justice. He actually says of God's judgment that, hey, it's all the same with you. The wicked and the righteous are alike. You just put them in a line and you just send them all to hell. You know? What kind of judgment is that, God? You're like, whoa. Okay, is that sinful to say of God's judgment that you don't know how to separate the righteous from the wicked? Is that sinful?
No.
That is sinful. Job sinned at that point, right? Job sinned in chapter 29, 30, 31. 31 is like the big one. I mean, if you need to see the irreverence and unrighteousness, ungodliness of Job, just read Job chapter 31, and it goes away so fast. I mean, he was awful there. But it makes sense because he has no clue what's going on, okay?
Would you say that because he demonstrated that sinfulness and we saw it, he's just proving that he is by nature a sinful man?
Correct.
But having been given the righteousness.
Correct. And he just doesn't know how any of that works.
Understand.
Right. That is correct. Do you see it now? So Job didn't sin up until a certain point. So yeah, he was, and not only did, you know, he was righteous in the sense that at that point, at least with that, you know, scenario, and I'm not digging in his past life either. All I'm saying, in that scenario, he was absolutely blameless.
Yeah.
And you need to.
It says through all this.
Yeah.
And so they're just talking about one particular.
This.
They're not talking about his life before.
Before or after. And that's, you know, so if you get a fifth grader in your class, that's how you handle that, right? Job was clearly righteous in this scenario, right? And it's also talking about Job being right with God. But Job also doesn't understand how that works. And it doesn't mean that when you're right with God that it removes all your sin magically, right? We're still in the presence of sin. And so Job proved this by sinning. Maybe not even a great deal. I mean, he was still a great man. He did a lot of wonderful things in Job 3 all the way to 37. I mean, really, really good guy, okay? But a lot of pitfalls, which is, I mean, is that normal? That's completely normal. I have pitfalls, you have pitfalls, and they are major, right? But that's why you need Christ, and that's what was his complaint, okay? With me? All right. Yeah. So, see, it continues, right? So you can see the righteousness of Job really working out on a horizontal plane, right? This is a great guy. When God said, this is the best of the men of the East, he really meant it. And therefore, Job is the best man for this experiment because he's even showing you that the best man who is the most capable on the planet is going to fail miserably without my divine revelation and without my understanding of righteousness. You're like, well, so where does that put me? That puts you in a position where you need the righteousness of God. You with me?
It just, when you're saying that, I mean, up until this point.
Yeah.
Now what happens? How these three guys show up.
Yeah.
Maybe sometimes we don't need friends. I mean, he was doing good on his own with God.
Mm-hmm.
And then these guys come in like, oh, you poor guy.
Well,
isn't that kind of like a temptation sometimes? I mean, not that they
sure, could be.
They tried to help him.
Yeah.
But sometimes we shouldn't be relying on the other people, on people's help, but just go back to God.
I'd have to agree. Yeah, I agree with that principle. I'm not necessarily sure that that's why Job had all his problems in the book, but
no.
I would agree with that principle.
Yeah, I don't think it's like all his problems.
Yeah.
Right.
Good. Okay, this is really important. Patricia and my mom. Okay. This is what you call a inclusio. Okay. She is reading from context, context, context from the first interlocutor. That's what I call those guys. Elihu, Bildad, and Zophar. Which, by the way, ironically, who's God's defendant in the case? Job v. God. Job took God to court, and who are God's defendants? It's really funny. What?
Is it those three?
Those guys, right? They're standing in for God, and they're defending God, right? And that's hilarious, because, you know, you get to 42:7, and you're going to read that, right? And God is going to be so angry with them. It's like, man, you guys pretended to be my defendants, and you didn't even say anything that was accurate about me. You're all fired. You know, in fact, go to Job and take your sacrifices to Job so that I might accept you, you bunch of crazy people, right? It's hilarious, right? But, you know, those guys really thought they knew a lot more than they did. And by the way, they did know a lot because the New Testament actually quotes them twice in a way which shows you that they were right about what they were talking about at the time. Okay, so you're going to see the same question. It's a question of righteousness. How do we become right with God? That is the explicit theme of the book. There are two themes of the book, right? The explicit theme of the book is about how to have the righteousness of God, or namely, that the righteousness of God is being set up for the rest of the Bible. Okay? There is an implicit theme, which we'll get to later. The implicit theme, by the way, is bigger than the explicit theme. I know I'm saying a lot of things, right? The implied theme, the theme that you don't see quite as clearly, that's the big theme of Job. The explicit theme, the righteousness of God, is a bit smaller, but still a very, very big theme of the book. Questions on my language there? Okay, go for it.
Job 4:17, can mankind be right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?
Okay, that's Eliphaz. And Eliphaz is saying, He's asking that question in the negative rhetorical sense. I don't think so. Because he gives two reasons later. Like one of them is man is plugged up like a tent cord, right? Because you're so pathetically weak, you just disappear off the face of the planet. And if you just disappear off the face of the planet, that tells me that you're not like God. So how could you be like God in terms of his righteousness? You can't because of who you are. Is he right about that? Yeah, he is. So amazingly, right, that's the only thing he's right about in that whole speech. but yes, he is. That's true, right? Because can man be righteous? Yeah. If you're not right now, your life is over. I mean, your life is over. You have to have the righteousness of God. Now, I'm not saying in that question that it's ours, but what I am saying is that God makes it possible for us to be right with God. Okay, and that's something that Eliphaz didn't even consider.
Okay, 25:4.
Okay, this is the last interlocutor, Bildad. So we got argument number one all the way down to like argument number 10, 11, or 12, okay, where this is the last speech coming from one of the defendants. And you'll see this entire issue framed in. They've been talking about this. So you right about that? I mean, follow through his logic. How can a man be clean, born of a woman? Is he right?
He's born into sin.
Right. He's absolutely correct. And that's what do you see as a need from that verse? The coming from? Right. You need the virgin birth. Right?
He's...
He's just talking about the idea of physical childbirth, right? So, you know, which actually we need Bildad today because we have all these people saying birthing persons, right? Oh, they're birthing persons. Bildad would actually be wonderful to have right now with that conversation. They're not birthing persons. They come from mothers, for goodness sake. They come from women. What's wrong with you people? So Bildad would be right about that, but Bildad's not right about much else. So, good. Do you see the issue? Righteousness of God.
But
can man be
question.
Right? Absolutely.
It's a right question.
Yes.
Because he gets it.
That question, yes.
Yes. I mean, he gets that.
Okay, let's continue. This is really disappointing, man. This takes forever. But welcome to the class of Job. 9:33.
There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both.
Okay, do you see it? 9:33. There is no guy that stands between you and me, God.
Job saying this?
Yeah. That's a problem. Because I see you, I'm dead. You see me, I'm... If God sees you right now, in his presence, right, what happens to you? You're dead. That's what he's saying. If I see you, I'm dead. And you know what? If you see me, I'm dead. So let's work this out, shall we? I mean, see, I'm being mad because I'm trying to give you the flavor of how Job is feeling, right? He's saying that can't you send a guy who's man's representative and God's representative at the same time so that this guy can actually touch me without me dying? And then he needs to touch you without him dying so that, you know, we could talk, right? Implicit theme of Job. Job saying, God, you and I need to have a talk. And God's really funny because, you know, he set this entire experiment up. And he's actually using Job. Job is, in a very big sense, Job is right all along. He's right all along because what he's doing is showing you all of the problems that we would have without divine revelation. And so God is looking down on Job and saying, you know, Job, you're doing perfectly well, right? Questioning my judgment, that's exactly what I wanted you to do. Because what's going to happen is if there's no divine revelation, that's how everyone's going to act. And so you're doing really well, right? You're sinning, but that's, you know, it's perfect because I'm going to write this down in a book and people are going to say what for future generations? Okay, don't do that because God is right. And Job is just, you know, that's one of the most amazing verses in Job. Job 9:33, Job's literally saying, I need the God man, right? And was there any revelation written before this? No. So he doesn't know beans, but yet he hypothesizes the gospel. Awesome. Job is right. Because he knew that God couldn't fully represent him because God couldn't touch him without him, you know, being destroyed. Right? So he puts the hybrid together. Right? Which you would do in your own mind, I think. Right? You would especially do that now. Right? God cannot take away your sins if he's not the Son of Man. Right? So I mean, it's his favorite title for himself, right? Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. I am the Son of Adam who represents you. Right? In other words, my sacrifice is a real, atoning, actual sacrifice. Yes?
Do you think that he had a knowledge of, we call it, you know, Genesis 3:15?
Yeah, the Proto-Evangelium.
Yeah, do you think that he had a passed down, is he close enough to them to have the by oral tradition, a knowledge of God's going to send somebody?
Yes. Yes, and that's it. I'm going to stop you right there because we are going to revisit that question, I promise you. One of you is going to ask it at a certain point in this entire study, and you're going to see me get frustrated because I don't know. So I'm going to do the best I can to answer your question regarding that. But that's one of the million-dollar questions in Job. Is Job is postulating all these things, and it's so brilliant. How in the world does he know all this if there's no revelation? I think that's a wonderful question. And that would be quite the paper to write in terms of using the Bible to answer that question. I mean, that would take like a year or two. Correct. I think there's...
But there could be a case there for two, oral tradition.
Yeah, there are two answers to the question. You could make a case for oral tradition. That's something I would do in that paper. But secondly, and more importantly, God obviously showing up to certain individuals to explain things, that happened a lot in the Old Testament, and I would imagine that's what's happening back then, because you have nothing. So you have to have, at some point, God breaking in to give, you know, some generations who are maybe completely and totally in the dark, right? Hey, guys, remember Genesis 3:15? That's in the oral tradition. I'm just showing up to confirm that to you. Now, is all that speculation? Yes, it is. I'm not saying what I'm talking about is divine revelation, but the only way for that to happen, to get advice and God's instruction, is for him to actually speak to you. How do I know that? Job. That's exactly what he did. So it'd be crazy for me to answer the question based on this theology in another way. Oh, well, he must have, you know, he must have communicated in the stars. You know, he must have communicated by means of a tidal wave. You know, when the tidal wave came and hit, oh, that's how they knew that they were doing something wrong. No, I mean, Hurricane Katrina. I mean, is that the judgment of God? Could be. Also, maybe not. But, you know, I find it hard to believe that when you say, get out of our schools, God, and we're going to shoot up schools, and we're going to do all these secular things, right, for God not to do something to our country that is a form of judgment. But, you know, do I know that? No. You know, but does that make sense? There's a problem with using events and saying, oh, that's what God wants. Well, how do you know? Did he tell you that? No, that's just kind of how I'm thinking. Well, let's get away from that, because when you think humanistically, you get away from divinity, and I don't want that. Job really tightens the screws down on you so that you don't make that mistake.
Job also had the knowledge to sacrifice.
Yeah. Yes, right. Coming from who? All the way down from Cain and Abel, right? They understood that concept. So God must have clearly told somebody, hey, now when you worship me, you have to sacrifice, right? So this is something that is just understood in the Jobian world, you know? And they don't even explain it. You just get the 1:5 and it's, oh, he's continually sacrificing for them. Oh, wow. So what does that mean? He's continually endeavoring to put an emphasis on running his family in a priestly manner so that they would see the name of God elevated. Okay, good question.
Well, but getting back to her question, can't you answer that simpler with Romans 1:20?
Probably.
The creation
yeah.
of the world, his invisible attributes. I mean, he is,
yeah.
his eternal power
good one, Mom.
Nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they
are without excuse. Yeah.
So I'm thinking that
that knowledge is transcendent. Yep. It's a divine knowledge. It's a
yes,
it's divine in your conscience.
It can come to anyone, including, I mean,
Job.
Including
yeah.
And so that would be the simple answer.
I agree. But can I answer that question simply? No.
Why
not? Because it's against my nature.
Right. I was mentioning in 9.
Come on, guys. That was a joke. That's good.
A God man, an umpire, someone
mm-hmm.
between us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and which is more less a product of general revelation than it is more of something specific.
Right.
In Genesis 3.
Yes. Yes. Good. That wasn't a question, right? That's a statement.
Yes.
So I wasn't going to respond to it. Okay. You're next. 13:15. This is a huge one. You're going to ask me all sorts of questions. We'll deal with it when we get there. Yes, I'm correct. You know, I just say that out loud and get that over with. Okay, go ahead.
Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him.
Okay, if you really read and think about that verse, the way that she read it, that doesn't make any sense. What Job just said, he is going to kill me. God is going to kill me, right? That's the whole idea. I mean, Job, right? What does Job think of his life as he's talking with his friends? God has taken away everything from him, right? That's what he thinks, and God has attacked him physically. In other words, you've sinned, and in the ancient Near Eastern world, that means you're going to what? Die. You're going to die, right? So what does Job think? I'm on the road to death. That's why you have so many themes of darkness in it, right? He talks about like rocks and torrents, you know, torrents like rubbing on the rocks and causing the rocks to vanish and things like that. And he applies it to his own life. He's like, I'm disappearing, you know. My place isn't going to know me anymore. Why is he saying all that? Because he thinks he's going to die, right? So God's going to kill me. I will hope in him. God is going to kill me. Oh, I'm going to hope in him. But I'm also going to argue my ways against him. Do you get it? I mean, that's crazy, okay? So, have you ever heard somebody say, you know what? I'm going to die. But I don't have any reason for hope. Nevertheless, I'm going to hope anyway, right? I don't know what I'm talking about. I don't know about divine revelation. I don't understand what God is doing. But, you know, I'm going to find hope. Yay! And by the way, I'm also going to argue against God. But keep in mind, I have hope. Does that make any sense?
No.
No. And that's because that's not what that text says. Right? There is a low in that text. which looks like, oh, sorry, I wrote it backwards. That's English. Okay. Lo. That means no in Hebrew. Lo shakran. No thank you. Okay. Why did the English translators drop that out? It's because there's a bit of a textual variant there, but the textual variant is stronger for the lo being there. So if the lo is supposed to be in the text, in the Hebrew scriptures, then what do you have to do with it? There's a no in the text. Do you see a no in the text? No. So what do you have to do with the no if it's in the text? You got to bring it in, right? And so here's what it really says. I'm going to die. I don't have any hope. And I'm going to argue with God. Does that make more sense?
Yes.
Yeah, it does. Because what Job is saying there, and see, one of the reasons why the translators dropped this out is because of systematic theology, right? They look at the text of Scripture, and they weigh Job against everything else, and they have to make Scripture sound consistent. So sometimes what are people willing to do with a good intention, making a theological mistake, right? They're willing to be like, oh, well, that must be a corruption, because that doesn't make any sense. In Christianity, you're supposed to have what?
Hope.
So we can't write down that there's no hope, but are they reading Job contextually? No. Job's whole problem is he doesn't have any what? He doesn't have hope because God's not speaking to him. He doesn't know what's going on. So Job is only communicating the depths of the problem of his situation. It has nothing to do with us going to Job 13:15 and saying, I'm a Christian, and you know what? When I don't see any hope in the world, I'm going to find hope. It's like, what are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense. You understand? No, I don't understand. I understand hope. Okay, well, you're a hopeless case. Nevertheless, I'm going to argue my ways with God. The only thing that changes in that verse is putting the no with the hope. I have no hope, right? But it doesn't mean that systematically speaking, we should say that. I mean, should you say that you have no hope? No, because who's your hope?
Christ.
Okay. Now, should Job say that?
No.
Oh, okay.
He doesn't have Christ yet.
Yes. So, in the big picture, right, this is why Job is so complicated, okay? Right there. No. Yes. I don't know. Why? Maybe. Right? Okay. In the big picture, I agree. Job shouldn't say it because it's not true. But the whole, remember the divine experiment. Job is in this puppy so that he proves to everyone else by God's design that you would say this if you're in this experiment. Because you have no idea what's going on. And so you'd look up at me, just like Job did, and say what? God, I have no hope. So what are you doing? Give me hope. Write it down in a book, Job 19. You with me? Does that make a little more sense? Right? Yes, exactly. And that points to the big, like, sign that God is saying, I'm right here, as in this divine revelation right here. Read my book and you'll have your answers, right? But could Job say that?
No.
No. So is Job right to say this? Absolutely. It was by design. You know, when he said that, God's sitting up there going like, exactly. That's the point, Job. Good job. I mean, sorry, because you're struggling, but you're serving my purpose, and you're going to show the world why the world needs divine revelation. Awesome. Okay? See that? Question.
I think one thing that maybe should be emphasized.
Which, by the way, when we get there, I will show you the textual variants, I think, if I can print them off, so that you can see that there really is a lo in the text. Okay? Because this is, you know, it's kind of sad. You know, look up when you go home, John Piper on YouTube and Shane and Shane. They wrote a whole song on this verse, you know. He will slay me. but I will hope in him. And I'm just sitting there like, it's not what it says. You know, it just drives me nuts. But
well, I think the whole big thing is that you're talking about is, first of all, Job was the first book written.
Exactly.
And there's nothing else.
Nothing else.
And so that's a big problem.
Right.
Okay.
And God is going to do what with that problem?
Fix it.
That's right. Correct. I will. That's my next lecture. I'm gonna send up a date for that, 2000 to about 1800. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And am I right about that? I'll just say 99%. I mean, it's the oldest Hebrew in the scriptures. I mean, that's number one. I mean, that's huge. It's older than Genesis, the script is. Okay, so that's based on the direct evidence of the text. I mean, that's hard to say that, oh, it was written afterwards, right? That's actually what scholars say. They try to say that. They say like, oh, Job, whoever wrote the book, was trying to show you that it was written old, but they did it in like the 500s. Okay, you want to know what that would be like? That would be like you writing a love letter to one of your children in perfect Elizabethan English. And you're like, what's that? I don't even know how to do that. Exactly. And Elizabethan English, am I correct, right, was the Shakespearean language? Am I correct on that? That's what it would be like, but it would be worse, right? Because 1800 to 500 is 1300 years, right? Shakespearean language has been gone for what? I mean, relatively speaking, I mean, it's about 500 years later or something like that. So, sorry, were you going to finish your question?
Well, I just was reading this verse. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I mean, yep. There's nothing wrong with him having some, he's hoping to have some kind of hope.
Yeah.
Because he knows he's going to die.
Oh, I can understand
whether
that.
Whether he gets what kind of hope that is or not. But nevertheless, I'm going to argue my case before him because I know that I'm a sinner.
Stop right there
and
read the next verse. Because that's exactly what he says.
This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence.
So, he says, in this situation I really have no hope. So, you actually just, you know, that's how you interpret it entirely, right? Because in 16, he goes back and he says, you know what? Even against this backdrop of complete, utter bleakness, I have to be delivered by you, God. That's the only way this is going to work. So, I am hoping against all hope. That's what that verse really means, okay? So not this blind faith, which this is one of the reasons why science accuses us of blindness. It's because of these types of verses and the way we interpret it, right? Well, we have hope even when we don't have any hope. Okay, that's not expectation. That's not hope. That's stupidity, right? So the Bible really does make sense. God has really written it to be coherent and flawless and theologically interconnected. You just have to read it very, very specifically. With me? Mm-hmm. Good. All right. Your turn. Oh, wait. Oh, I missed one. My mistake. So I will read that.
Learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me.
Boom. Okay. Yeah. Good. What did Job just say? As he's getting down to the end of the discussion with his interlocutors, he just finally says, look, guys, the whole issue this whole time has been me wanting to talk to God. And you don't understand that. But you know what? I want to talk to him, and I would be ready to hear what he would say. That proves your implicit theme to Job. And your implicit theme to Job is God needs to send divine revelation. God needs to let you know what he's going to say about life and godliness and the gospel and righteousness and all of those things. So you can see that righteousness. Okay.
Did you forget a verse?
Yeah, I did. I'll do that later. Okay. Okay. When I abbreviate DR, okay, that's divine revelation. That's what it looks like, so all of you don't get confused. Okay. By the way, we're going to be talking about the DRP a lot too. So I will abbreviate the DRP like that. It's the divine retribution principle. We'll get into that later, so don't confuse those two things. Okay, divine revelation, okay? controls this other explicit theme of righteousness, right? How do we know the book is about righteousness? Because there's a big inclusio with the interlocutors in 4:17 and 25:4, and they're all talking about, can man be right with God? So that is a major theme. But this theme is controlled by this one. And this is more implicit, right? Because it doesn't, God just doesn't come out and say, now I wrote this book so that you would understand that you all need divine revelation. He doesn't say that. He expects you to pick up all the pieces and to put that together. 23:5 is a major piece in that. What is Job saying? I need to talk to God. And what's God up there saying? Probably. Good, Job. That's exactly what I intended you to say. Because you have to hear from me. You know what? You're right. Good job. Way to prove my point. You see what I'm talking about. Yes? Good. Okay. Yes, he does. Right? There have been a lot of people who have come into contact with God, and fortunately they're not dead. Isaiah, John, even the angel of the Lord there in Joshua 13 when he came to, Judges 13, when he came to Samson's mother. You know, that's thought to be the Christ. Right, so even the Christ is showing up to talk about this birth that is going to happen. So there are many people who have talked with God, but you know, that's the exception to the rule, right? What's the rule? You don't talk with God and live, right? But why did God need to make it an exception to the rule? If God doesn't talk to you at all, you know nothing, and therefore you are really like Job in Job 13, where you have no hope and you can't hope against no hope. Okay? All right. Oh, 1925, okay?
That's supposed to go before 23:5?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, here's how you know that there's oral tradition, an understanding of Genesis 3:15, God speaking to Job basically without, you know, a lot of information. Job says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And this is really important. And at last, he will take his stand on the earth. That's an amazing statement. Okay, you're actually talking about the end time of the world in Job 19, like what we haven't even seen yet. Okay, so it's amazing that Job is even talking about that, and he hasn't even seen Christ's first coming. But Job, again, hypothesizes that the only way for the world to be fixed is for this God-man mediator to be on the earth, running the earth. You're like, oh, wow, that sounds like premillennialism. Yeah, it is. When God comes, when Jesus comes and brings in the kingdom. Okay? All right, Rita.
Yes.
Your go. 28, wow, 11:15.
And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding.
What is your verse again?
28:28.
Circle that, because that is like the pinnacle. One of the pinnacles. Next to God speaking, 38:41. 38:40-41, that's the pinnacle of the book, okay? Because God's talking, okay? But if we were to remove 38-41, Job 28:28 is the pinnacle of the book. He's absolutely right about that, and that's been the debate the entire time. Eliphaz is saying, well, wisdom really comes from history. Bildad comes in, well, what you got to do is not make an internal mechanism mistake. Right, what you got to do is see the world as natural, and you know, it just all kind of works out in the end, you know. Zophar comes, and Zophar's insane. I mean, you know, he's almost worse than Joe Biden, which is, you know, he has no idea what he's talking about. He gets to a point in the text where I call it the 2+2+2+2=256 principle. Like, how'd that happen? I think 2+2+2+2=8. No, it equals 256. Oh, okay. And then right after he proves that, or not proves that principle, right? And I'll get there when we get there. But he says, you know, Job, the reason why you don't understand this principle is because you'll be smart when a donkey is born from a man. And you're like, wow, you're really confused. right? And this is why Job is so difficult to read, because you have people in the church who open up to like Job 11, where that whole thing is. They're like, okay, what is God going to teach me today? And I'm like, if you're going to learn what God wants from you in Job 11, you have a huge problem, because if you really take that as a one-to-one transfer, you're going to be really stupid, you know? And I don't mean to be, you know, mean. I'm being honest. That is very, very foolish, okay? All right, so.
So then, yeah. I know Abner says that everybody thinks that all of these guys are just dumb and they don't know what they're talking about, but he's like, no, they're actually very intelligent.
They are.
But so then how, if he's babbling kind of about this?
Good question. So what's really funny in that same chapter, so 11, like 1 to 5, he's off the planet. 11, like 5 and 6, he makes one of the most astute observations in the entire book and says, you know, if you really understood the wrath of God, he would exact more from you, Job, than what you think you deserve, right? In other words, your sin is greater than what you think it is. He's totally right about that, okay? And then he goes off the planet again with this 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 2 equals 256 principle. And then in 13, it's amazing. He gives one of the most descriptive, beautiful, lovely pictures of repentance. And he's right about that, but he's applying it to the wrong man. So that is a perfect chapter in which you see the absolute stupidity of what they're saying. At the same time, in 11, 5, and 6, 13, all the way down to 20, you see this lovely discourse on truth and accuracy and repentance. It's pretty cool. But again,
it's pretty human. You know, if you're involved in a situation where you're arguing or you're trying to convince somebody of something, you go all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
You can make no sense and then make total sense.
Right.
And make no sense.
Yeah.
It's like an argument. And so it's very human.
Which is why. It's why you need divine revelation. Because you don't make sense all the time. In fact, without divine revelation, you'd make sense none of the time.
I just feel bad to keep throwing these guys under the bus.
Well, no, so, and that's funny that you say that. I have some great respect for these guys. Let me tell you one thing they all do really well. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, they all have the most glorious, accurate pictures of repentance in the entire Bible. It's amazing. Like, how did you guys know how to say that? You know, it's about the heart. And then once you get in a right relationship with God and you admit that you're wrong and you turn your heart to him and you love him, then, you know, you won't long for gold. You'll long for his being. Wow, that's like better than Romans. You know, like, it's really funny. But so they are.
You're saying in spite of them saying that they're not righteous. Or you think
correct. No, they are not. Right. Well, because you'll hear it from Marion's mouth here in a second. Yeah.
Okay. Mine was, are you looking for mine?
Yes, I am.
30, what verse?
26. This is the big shocker. I'm just going to read it, and I'm going to say one thing about it. We're going to move on, because I want to hang on to the big shocker till the end.
But when I hoped for good, evil came, and when I waited for light, darkness came.
Okay. I'm just going to tell you right now that Job is the enemy of this book. And you're like, man, I thought he was great. He is, right? Welcome to the complexities of Job, okay? What does Job mean? Enemy. Oyev. Job. Enemy. Don't forget that. Because he gets to a point where he does what? He shows his what? His true colors, right? That's all I'm going to tell you. Because that is like, that's like Hollywood writing movie genius, where you are going down the road. You're like, oh, this is what this film is about. Wait a minute. How did we get over here? Oh, my goodness. I've been watching the entire thing wrong for the whole movie, right? And it's one of the greatest twists I've ever seen in my life. Oh, man. But God is brilliant, right? That's where you would end up. You'd be saying things like Job, because you don't have any divine revelation, okay? When you're ready, Marion. And by the way, when you're writing, you know, take your time. If you need to read, you know, Write down what you need to write down and then read later.
I take back my words and repent in dust and ashes.
That's what happens when you talk to God and you find out that you have no knowledge and no power to do anything. Okay, continue.
After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite?
Yep, Temanite.
I am angry with you and your friend, for you have not spoken truth about me as my servant Job has.
Okay, so who gets the nod for the entire argument? Job, you win, right? Keep that in mind, okay? Doesn't mean that Job's excellent. It doesn't mean that Job didn't do wrong things. What it means is Job argued better than the three friends, right? And God sent the three friends packing because they didn't say what was right about God. You have to know that. Okay, well, that's amazing. I didn't even get to the part that I wanted to get to, so, you know, that's okay. The introduction is going to take a long time. Be comfortable with that. The more things you have underneath your belt, so this didn't represent Abner's lecture at all. So, you know, there you go. But all of these things I'm giving you are cornerstones as you make your way through the book, because you're going to have so many interpretive problems. That's why I'm giving them to you early, so that they can be in your mind, kind of ruminating. Okay, so that when we get there, our minds will be sharper, able to make sense of the text better, and follow the entire flow of thought. That is my goal for you. When we're done, to be able to write on the board, this is what happened in chapter 1. This is what this means. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, all the way to 42. Right? And you're like, whoa, that's a lot. So I have to know what's going on in 37? Yeah, you do. Right? Hailstorm and a snowstorm in 37. And Elihu's talking about that. Why is Elihu talking about that? Because in 38, what happens? What?
God is the ruler with the snow in the hand.
That's true. That's what he says in 37. But then what happens in 38? Yeah, God appears in a what? In a whirlwind. So Elihu, by the design of God, is actually speaking a lot better than he knows. Here he is speaking about an entire rainstorm and an entire snowstorm, and technically he's not really making any sense as he's applying these concepts to Job and shouldn't be. But as fortune would have it, right, and we call this the providence of God, God shows up in a whirlwind. And it's like, hey, speaking of a whirlwind, good job, Elihu, even though you didn't make a lot of sense, here I am to straighten all of this mess out. And you're like, wow, this whole thing is entirely linked together. That it is, okay? Any questions about those key verses? Anything I've said?
Can you just go back over 28? I feel like I missed something. I wrote down, wisdom resides with God, Job's perseverance. I don't know if that...
Get rid of the last line. Yeah. Wisdom resides with God. That is such a profound statement. I don't think we appreciate what we're really saying when we say that. God is the end of all your answers, of all your questions. He is the end. He is why things are. Technically, why does evil exist? Job is a great answer to that question. Job says, the book of Job, theologically, evil exists so that you could take a diamond, right, and put it against the black cloth. If you take the diamond and you stick it in a stack of diamonds, you don't see the diamond. But if you take the diamond and you stick it against the black cloth, the evil of this world, right, the existence of evil, catch this, actually becomes not an argument against God's existence, but an argument for God's existence. Because if we can agree on a definition of evil, that evil is not the way that things should be, then hence, if there's a way that things shouldn't be, there has to be a way things should be. See, by giving in to the real problem of evil and actually admitting that there is evil, you have to admit that there has to be a God, because you're saying evil exists, therefore good has to exist, because we have to define these two terms in tension to one another, and hence God becomes like the route, the means of which or by which goodness is expressed. This is Kyle Ruggles systematically, theologically putting everything together for you in a nice, neat
but
statement.
Verse. who is speaking there?
Oh, in 28:28. Yeah, thanks. It's Job. Yes. Any more questions?
19:25. Is there a big major point to that one?
Yes. Huge. That's like.
Or a more later point.
What I wrote down was that we know that there's oral tradition and understanding of Genesis 3:15.
We'll just stick with that for now. Yeah, that's good.
That's what I got out of it.
Yeah.
It's actually a big part of the Messiah.
Yeah, he has a general understanding.
I sung the song for you.
A general, yeah, that's funny. Yeah, well, I was thinking about singing that with you guys today, but I've gone.
Sorry, you have to have a
No, this is the,
Oh, that one.
Yeah.
Okay. I was thinking I would glory in my Redeemer.
Oh, no, that's a good one too, but.
Yeah.
No,
Yeah, that's different.
The verse yeah. from Handel's Messiah.
Are you saying that I wouldn't sing it well?
Apparently.
You didn't sing it as well as someone who's been...
Yeah, that's fine. Good? Okay, next time, 10 misconceptions of Job. Really getting off of this question. But I'm glad we did all the verses that you need to know today, because those are going to be the cornerstones of Job, which you will rest on in order to make entire sense of the book.